Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 39 through 46 this morning. Luke 22, 39 through 46. This is now the word of God. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come before you, Lord, in honor and in reverence, seeking to exalt and to worship your great name. You alone are just. You alone are righteous. You alone are holy. You alone are merciful and gracious and compassionate. God, there is none like you. We come to you to exalt you, but we also come before you, Father, in great need. We come before you in weakness. We come before you in fear and trembling. Because, Father, the things that we study today are beyond us. We know that the only way we comprehend them is through your Spirit. We are dependent upon you to grant us understanding of your word, understanding of your truth, that we may even comprehend who Christ is. We can't know him apart from your Spirit revealing him. And so, Lord God, we come to you dependent that today in this moment as we open your word and we read it and we gaze into it and we study it, that, Father, you would first help us understand it. But that, Father, you would also, as we look into your word, that perfect mirror, that you would help us to understand our own heart. You'd help us to understand who we are and what we are. That God, your word would not only glorify you, but it would also, Father, draw us to you. Show us our need. Show us how we cannot get along and get by without this great high priest, this great Savior. Lord God, reveal your truth and show us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to another one of those really famous type moments in the life and ministry of Jesus. There are some things that you're familiar with, and then there are some that everyone seems to remember and point to, and one of those is this moment in the garden where Jesus utters that famous prayer, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." We remember that. All the gospel writers are focused in some form or fashion around this event. Now, John doesn't include the garden in that prayer specifically. John instead includes what we know as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It probably would be more so better titled the Lord's Prayer, since that's exactly what it was. But that's in John 17, where Jesus lays out and intercedes on behalf of the elect. That's not included in the synoptics. The synoptics instead, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all point to this moment. They point to the moment in the garden in which Jesus prayed that this cup might pass, but not his will, but the Lord's be done. Matthew and Mark, if you read theirs, they give you more of the expanded version. Matthew and Mark's gospel is going to tell you that Jesus went with his disciples to the garden. Eight of them he sort of left at the gate to keep watch. Three of them he took further into the garden with him. That's Peter, James, and John. He told them, "You stay here and pray," and he went on further, a stone's throw, the Bible says, on beyond them, and Jesus prayed. If you read their gospel accounts, you know that Jesus left them, told them to pray, and he went to pray. He prayed for a little while. He came back, and they were all asleep. And he woke them up and said, "Hey, get up, pray. Yeah, you're going to pray that you won't enter into temptation." And he went back and prayed again. And then he came back a second time, and they were still asleep. Matthew and Mark doesn't say he said anything at that point other than that they looked at him. And Mark's gospel sort of paints this picture that they kind of looked at them and didn't really know what to say. They were just kind of like, you know how that is. If you've raised teenagers, you've seen that look, right? So Jesus goes back and prays again, comes back a third time, they're still asleep, and he wakes them up again and says, "Come on, pray that you won't enter into temptation, but the time is at hand," and Judas shows up. They give you sort of that expanded version. Luke does not. Luke gives you a more condensed picture. Luke, however, is the only one that seems to show a measure of compassion towards the disciples, because in verse 45, Luke explains to you why they were sleeping. He says they were sleeping from sorrow. They were overcome with gravity and overcome with the weight of the heaviness that Jesus has just told them, I'm leaving. They can't really seem to wrap their minds around that. John's gospel deals with that a lot. I'm leaving, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm leaving, but it's a good thing. I'm leaving, but the Spirit is coming. I'm leaving, but I'm going to the Father. And from what Luke seems to point out, that really just sort of escaped them. All they could see is Jesus is leaving, and they couldn't really get over that. They were sleeping from sorrow. But when you read in Luke's gospel, and you try to pick up Luke's mindset and where he's coming and the point he wants you to make, Luke's is all revolved around this idea of temptation. That's where everything Luke is pointing to you. In fact, he bookends his account with Jesus first commanding the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then Jesus goes and prays on his own behalf, and then he comes back, and there at the end again, he's saying, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So when you back off and look at Luke, you see the theme emerge. There's this temptation occurring. There's this hardship, this struggle. Luke points out to you that in Jesus' struggle, angels come and minister to him. Matthew and Mark don't tell you that. Luke points out that the struggle is so severe that Jesus is praying drops of blood, sweating drops of blood. Matthew and Mark don't show you that. The real point, however, to the whole point from Luke is that there's this great temptation occurring. Now, the difference between Jesus and the disciples is that Jesus faces this temptation out of necessity. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Why? The disciples, however, will face this temptation out of apathy. Jesus had to face it. They didn't. He told them to pray that they wouldn't face it. Their apathy, however, caused them to sleep instead of pray, and that sifting of Satan is about to become very real in their life. But Jesus had to walk through this great time of temptation. He'll face it correctly, and he will defeat it. They will face it wrongly, and they will stumble badly. You see that in Luke's gospel. You might also draw a parallel if you're into parallels. We have here second Adam in a second garden going toe-to-toe with the enemy. The first Adam in the first garden was tempted by the enemy and blew it. He plunged the whole race into sin. The second Adam in the second garden is about to overcome the enemy and deliver the whole race from sin. That's the picture also seen. But we're going to stay true to Luke's gospel this morning, Luke's point. And so I just want to show you that where the disciples are here, totally dropping the ball in agony and in sorrow, Christ is overcoming so that he can do for them what they could not and would not do for themselves. It's a remarkable picture of our Lord. So let's work through the text, and I'll show you what we see of this great Jesus here, this great high priest. First thing I want you to see, we're just going to call it his custom. It's just important that you note what's going on in the mind of our Lord, his custom. And I get that from verse 39, in which it says, he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. It's an interesting statement, and it's not just thrown in there happenstance. Luke makes sure that you understand the focus and devotion and submission of the Lord. He's determined. Now, you may remember when he took the Passover earlier, he gave those cryptic instructions. He told Peter and John, you go into town, you'll find a guy carrying a water pot. That was a mark because it was the women that carried the water in that day. So he says, you'll find a man carrying a water pot. When you find him, you just follow him. He's going to lead you to an upper room, and you get to that room, and you say, hey, our Lord wants to take the Passover here, and they'll say, okay, and you'll find an upper room already furnished. That was cryptic on purpose, so that Judas wouldn't know where it was, so that no one would be able to find that room, and so Jesus can have the Passover, that entire upper room discourse, that can be uninterrupted, and he can have that with the disciples. But now he is fully submitting himself to the plan of God. He's yielding himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, and so there's no longer any cryptic activity. Now it is doing everything as expected. Now he's going to the place where they've been camping every night. In Luke 21:37, we read, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. He's going right back to where he's gone every night. John says in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That's intentional. He's clearly not hiding. He's not running from his destiny. His hour has come, and he is here. He has shown up to where he is literally a sitting duck. He has come to put himself on display. He is offering himself up for sinners. That's a great picture of our Lord. It's also notable to see that the disciples also followed him. For all their mistakes and all their failures they're about to exhibit, it is still important to note that what Jesus said to them in the upper room holds true. Jesus said in verse 28, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." That's still true. Now, they're going to fail. They're going to slip up. There's no doubt about that. But they're standing with the Lord. He's just announced he would be betrayed. He's just announced he would be arrested. He's just announced he would die. He's just announced they would be sifted. He's just announced he would be labeled a fugitive. And he's just announced the need of a sword. But they're still here. They didn't flee yet. They haven't run. That's a good thing. But the simple point is that Jesus is not in hiding. He is not forsaking his mission. He is not running. He is pitching his tent in plain sight of his enemies because he is offering himself up. That is a great picture of our Lord. That's his custom. Now I want you to see his command. Verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Important statement from the Lord, certainly even as it'll apply to your life. They get to the garden. Jesus has told them what's coming, but if you've read the gospel accounts, you know that a lot of it sort of went over their head. They just couldn't seem to grasp the reality, but Jesus knows what's coming. He's well aware of the scene. He's well aware of the danger. He's well aware of who's on their way. He's well aware of what's about to occur. The disciples are a little confused about it, but Jesus knows. And because he knows what's coming, he also knows that the disciples can't handle it. He knows that. He knows. You won't be able to make it. You're not going to be able to stand. In fact, earlier when he said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," he didn't say, "But be strong," did he? "Satan wants to sift you, but hang in there," somebody said. "Satan wants to sift you, but what? I prayed for you." You can't do it. I'm praying for you. Well, here, you get sort of part B to that announcement. There's temptation coming. That sifting is on its way. And you need to pray what? That you may not enter into temptation. Notice he didn't say, "Pray that you may endure temptation." It's not what he said. He didn't say, "Pray that you may overcome temptation." It's not what he said. He said, "Pray that you may not even enter it." Right? It's not the first time, by the way. Matthew 6:13, that model prayer. "And do not lead us into temptation." Isn't that how he told us to pray? "But deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The command of the disciples here is to pray that they are never even tempted. Jesus specifically tells them to pray that way. And you'd think that after the recent warning, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," and then Jesus says, "Pray that you won't enter into temptation." I don't know about you, but that seems to me like we're fixing to have a serious prayer meeting, right? I am going to pray and beg and beg and beg and pray and beg and plead that I'm not sifted. Especially when we talked about sifting. He wants to thrash you and he wants to winnow you. And Jesus says, "Pray that you won't enter into temptation." You would think that these guys would be huddled up together praying like crazy that it wouldn't happen. Instead, you remember they weren't concerned about it, right? Jesus said, "You're going to be sifted." How'd they respond? "We'll go to prison and we'll die. You tell Satan to bring it on," right? That was sort of their mentality. That arrogance is still on display because when Jesus tells them to pray, what do? They sleep. They sleep. But have you ever considered this command from the Lord? And we're still getting to the main point of the text, but I want to make sure you understand this. This point from the Lord, a confident man, you know, might pray, "God, give me the strength to endure temptation." You see this kind of arrogance, by the way. This has to do with things that we allow ourselves to be involved in as though it won't affect me. Maybe places we go or things we do or things we see or crowds we run with, and we act like, "Yeah, I can handle it," right? "Don't worry about me. I'll resist." Famous last words of the disciples as well, wasn't it? Jesus said, you ought to be just as afraid of temptation as you are afraid of sin, right? It's dangerous. They don't call it temptation for nothing. You ought to pray that temptation doesn't even occur. That's sort of a humble man. A man aware of how weak his flesh is. A man aware of his past history of failure. A man aware of his spiritual bankruptcy. Yeah, he ought to be praying, "Don't even let me be tempted, because I've got to tell you, God, I don't know that I trust myself. If I even walk into that temptation, I'm going to blow it. I need to be not only delivered out of temptation, I need to be delivered from temptation." Don't feel like that's a cowardly prayer. Jesus said pray that way. David Mathis, I don't know who he is. He was on the Desiring God website. That's John Piper's website. But he wrote this, and I thought it was good. When we pray, not only against our sin, but against temptation to sin, we display a maturing humility. We acknowledge our weakness and the power of sin, and we remember our Father's heart for holiness and for our good. God himself tempts no one. That's James 1:13. The blame for sin falls squarely on the sinner. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It's James 1:14. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, delights to keep us from many temptations. You hear that? God, in his grace and mercy, delights to keep us from many temptations. Countless times, perhaps, even when we fail to ask. And how many precious instances in direct response to our asking. What he's saying is that God, oftentimes, even maybe when we don't ask, keeps us from even being tempted. And thank God that he does. He goes on to say, if we take seriously the depths of sin in us and the depths of mercy in our Father, we will heed the words of Jesus and the commentary of John Owen. Here's what John Owen said. Let no man pretend to fear sin that does not fear temptation also. These two are too closely united to be separated. He does not truly hate the fruit who delights in the root. Good point. For the sake of truth and good conscience, we distinguish temptation from sin. That is to say, just because you're tempted doesn't mean you are sinning. You need to separate them for that standpoint. However, for the sake of holiness and joy, we don't separate them. And so we pray not only against our sins, but our temptations. It's a good point from the Lord. Lord, don't just keep me from sinning, but I know how weak I am. I wish you would keep me from being tempted. And we run from that temptation, right? Paul talked about that a little bit. Let no man think he stands, lest he fall, right? He provides a way of escape. Take it. Don't just say, I'm fine. I can be here and not do those things. I can be in this location. I can be tempted and not sin. I'm stronger than that. Well, you can see that was the complete failure of the disciples in the upper room. And so Jesus, who knows the struggle, knows how difficult it is, knows what is coming, says, listen, pray that you will not be tempted. And I think that ought to become a model prayer of the church. But think about what's going on. They've come to this garden. Jesus says, pray that you won't be tempted. And now what do? They wait. Here's the Lord. And he's entered this garden, and he knows what's coming, and now you wait. That's hard, isn't it? Waiting's the hard part, especially when you anticipate that what's coming will be less than pleasant. You know the games your mind will play with you, right? And you know how you think it up in your mind. Can you imagine the agony of just sitting here in this garden, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for that group of soldiers to come around the corner, and when they come, you know what's coming with them, and you just wait. That's the sort of temptation. And in this waiting, Satan will be doing everything he can to tempt the disciples to flee, to tempt Jesus not to go through with it, stay off the cross. That has been Satan's plan, remember? When Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, Satan sort of used Peter, right? Forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. Satan knows the last thing we need is Christ dying on the cross for sinners. He knows that. So his objective is to get Jesus to run. That's why Satan offered him a kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom without the cross. Here in the garden, while his mind gets to go crazy with him and he gets to think about it and debate all that's coming and think about this whole scenario, Satan will be doing his worst to get Jesus to quit. It's going to be a long, difficult night. Prayer is in order, and only Jesus seems to know that. But there you are in the middle of the garden, his custom and his command. That just sort of sets the scene. Now let's get to the weight of this text. That is his cry, number three. Look at 41 through 44. Some pretty remarkable things here. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is the heart of the passage. Here we are in the middle of the garden. Jesus is waiting, and he's praying. But there's something occurring here, and maybe you realize it, maybe you do not, but I want to make sure that you do. There's something going on here that is beyond just Jesus in some sense of dread. There's something very important for your salvation. There's something very important that has to do with your Christian living today that's going on in this garden. And I think when you understand what's happening, you're going to fall in love with Jesus all the more because it is absolutely remarkable. Now, I want you to, you're going to have to use your bookmarks here, your fingers, and keep one in Luke 22. But the other one, I want you to turn over to Hebrews 5. If you're not aware, we're we're doing on our podcast or daily, live stream. There's several ways you can get to it, but we're going through Hebrews as a daily devotion. So if you like the book of Hebrews and you want a daily devotion, tell my kids I'll keep them to 10 minutes, which means I usually keep them to about 17. And so if you want to watch those every morning, you can, but they're going. But I'm going to give you a spoiler. I've already done these, but they're not up yet. I think this one's going to come up Tuesday or something like that. But this is a spoiler for what's coming, but that's all right. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. So you got one finger in Luke 22 and the other one in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 is a remarkable chapter. The first four verses, by the way, and we're not going to go through all those, but the first four verses are here for one purpose, and that is to explain to you why a priest is important and what the qualifications of a priest are. It's not necessarily about Jesus, except in the fact that Jesus is also a priest, but it's generic to talk to you about why you need a priest and what is required for someone to be a priest. And there are things like this. Having a priest is necessary because if you will picture it as such, here you are on one sort of field, and across the field is God, and it's sort of a picture of a war scene. You are at enmity with God. You have transgressed His covenant. You have broken His laws. You have offended Him in every possible way. And the God of the universe is about to come and declare war. Now, you have done your math. You have done your homework. You have surveyed the situation, and you have figured out that if we enter into war with God, what? We're going to lose. You figured that out already. We're not going to win. So what do you do when you realize you're up against an army that you can't beat? What do? You send a delegate and you try to figure out terms of peace, right? What's it going to take to get you to not come across this field and kill us all? And who you send for that mission is the priest. Now, he lays out in Hebrews 5, and if you follow those devotions, you'll see this later this week. But he lays out in Hebrews 5 basically what you're looking for. Number one, you want a guy that's one of you. That is to say, he needs to be among men, and he needs to have your best interest in heart because he's going on your behalf. So you want somebody who sort of shares in the dilemma. In other words, I'm afraid that army's going to come and wipe me out. I don't want to pick somebody who's not living under that same concern. I want somebody that's right here so that if I die, he dies, right? Why do you want a guy like that? So that he'll negotiate like his life depends on it, right? I mean, that's what you want. You want somebody that's going to not take no for an answer. You don't want to send somebody that doesn't have a little skin in the game. So you're going to send a priest from among men, and you're going to send him to God for one purpose, and that is to negotiate a ceasefire, to negotiate away judgment, to negotiate salvation. That's what you're looking for. So you're looking for this guy who will go to God and negotiate whatever it takes for God not to kill us. He's going to take gifts. He's going to take sacrifices. He's going to do anything he can to see if he can get God to not come across that field and kill you. That's his job. The other thing you find out about a high priest is that he has to be somebody that God is willing to deal with. You can't just pick anybody. Can't just be anybody at all. It has to be somebody that God's willing to talk to. And these are just simple requirements about a priest. That's in the first four verses. So you want this priest who is really devoted and on your side. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 5. This is just a human priest in general. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Now what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that you want to pick a guy who's in just as much danger as you're in. If you're ignorant and misguided, then you pick an ignorant and misguided guy because he'll feel obligated. Imagine when you go to trial. Say you've been accused of some crime, murder or something like that. And you go to trial and the penalty, if convicted, is, you know, the death penalty. If they convict you of this murder, you'll be killed. Now, would it be nice if you had a defense attorney and the judge told the defense attorney, here's the way this is going to work. I'm going to give you, the lawyer, the same penalty that I give him, the accused. Now, if that were to happen, do you think your lawyer would work harder to get you off? Yeah, he's going to work a lot harder, right? If his own life depends on it. That's the idea here. You send a priest who's just as sinful and just as much danger so that when he goes to the Father, he's going to negotiate like his life depends on it because it does. That's what makes him a good priest, right? He's going to work hard because he's in trouble. Now, that was the facts and the truth about every high priest in the Old Testament. I mean, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for you, and that was partly in making them a sympathetic and merciful and faithful priest. Because they negotiated like their own life depended on it. However, That presents a problem for us when we talk about Christ, doesn't it? Why? Because he's not sinful. He's not ignorant. He's not misguided. He's never offended God. He's never done anything to make God angry. He doesn't have sin that needs to be atoned for. So at the outset, when we're looking for a priest, Jesus does not initially look like a strong candidate as our high priest, because he's not going to know what it's like to be in our shoes. He's not under the wrath of God. He's not sinning against God. And the question kind of pops up, will he negotiate like his life depends on it? Or will he be more like a defense attorney that at the end of the day, he's going to Golden Corral either way, right? I mean, that's sort of the problem that emerges when you begin to apply this reality to Christ. Will he be desperate? Will he negotiate for us like his life depends on it? Will he not take no for an answer? That's sort of what we want to know. Well, the writer of Hebrews has an answer for this dilemma. This is where we get down into verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Look at this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, we find out that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, the writer says, he offered up prayer, supplication, loud crying, tears. Why? So that he might be saved from what? Death. That's what he's praying. Loud crying, tears to be saved from death. Now pause right there. Pause in Hebrews 5. Keep your finger there and go back to Luke 22 for a minute. And look at verse 41 again. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now what you see in Luke 22 is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 5. When he says that Jesus offered loud prayers and supplications with crying to the one able to save him from death, he's talking about this moment. This moment in the garden when Jesus is so overcome with grief and so overcome with emotion that he's literally sweating drops of blood and he's praying and crying out to God because God can save him from death. Now when you hear that, you think, so he didn't want to die, that's the problem? No, listen to what Jesus prays in verse 42. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Very important that you understand this. Jesus is not in the garden just dreading physical arrest, humiliation, torture, even crucifixion to the point of the physical aspects of the crucifixion. Now, that's not to say he was looking forward to it. But we don't have Jesus in the garden afraid of what countless saints have endured since that time. There have been many godly men and women in history that have faced crucifixion, that have faced burning at the stake, that have faced beheading, and they faced it with confidence and they faced it with joy. Certainly Jesus is as strong as they. That's not what we're saying, that Jesus was somehow afraid of this physical death and he's praying, oh God, I don't want him to drive nails through my hands. Oh God, I don't want him to put a crown of thorn on my head. That's not what he's praying. When he's talking about this cup, it is a specific reference, and that is to the very wrath of God. In Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75:8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And you can go to Isaiah 51, you can go to Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, all sorts of references to this cup of the wrath of God. It's more than death, it's destruction. It is condemnation in hell. It is the full fury of the wrath of God on sin for all eternity. That's the cup. That's what the wicked drink down for all eternity. That's what they drain to the dregs. The full fury of the wrath of God for all eternity. That's the cup Jesus is facing. And he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He's doing what the writer of Hebrews said. He's crying out to the one able to save him from death. That is to save him from spiritual death, from condemnation. You know what's happening? If you're picking up on this, Jesus has begun identifying with sinners. You see that? It didn't just happen the moment he got on the cross. It started. He's here in the garden, and he's identifying with sinners. Let me ask you, Do you remember that point in your life when the conviction of God fell upon your heart? That moment when studying the Word of God, or listening to a sermon, or someone came and presented the gospel to you, or whatever it may be, and you became acutely aware that you were under the wrath of God. You remember that? And that is no small thing, is it? There is a fear that sets in. There is an absolute holy terror as you begin to contemplate eternity in hell. And you begin to hear phrases in your mind like where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And you begin to play over in your mind that rich man in Hades who's asking Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And then somehow, to the best of your infinite or your finite ability, you begin to contemplate eternity. It will never end. It will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. The full fury of the weight of the wrath of God burning in hell forever. And you begin to contemplate that reality, and it sends literally a shiver up the spine, does it not? It sends a fear. It sends a horror. I can remember as a kid laying in bed thinking about this and just praying and begging and not wanting to go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. And whatever I can do to not go to hell, I don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell either, by the way. It's awful. Maybe you remember that. That's what Jesus is feeling right here. He is sitting here staring at the condemnation and reality of being under the full wrath of God. That condemnation and conviction that you felt when you were terrified and trembling of God, that which drove you to Christ, that's what Christ is feeling right here. It's not about the nails. It's about the full fury of God's wrath. He's contemplating coming under the wrath of God. He is contemplating falling into the hands of the living God. That's what he's contemplating. That's important for you to realize. He is not feeling that way because he has sinned. In fact, go back to Hebrews 5 for a second. Flip back over there. Another important statement. Hebrews 5, verse 7. We see that in his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, to save him from condemnation. But notice what we see in verse 7. He was what? He was heard. God didn't ignore his prayer. Why does it say he was heard? Because of his piety, because of his reverence, because of his holiness, because of his goodness. You want me to tell you what's happened? Here's Christ in the garden, identifying with sinners. He is feeling the full fury and weight of the wrath of God. And because of that, it's a terrifying thing, even in his humanity. And he cries out, God, save me from that. I don't want to go through that. And you know what the answer of God would have had to have been? Okay. No problem. Why? Because Christ didn't deserve it. He was righteous. He was holy. And God, a just God, has to say, no problem. Come on out of the garden. Get up. You're fine. Come be with me. And that would have been the answer, were it not for the second part of Jesus' prayer, which is what? Yet not my will, but yours be done. No, I'm doing this. I'm doing this for them. This is what's happening. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 5. Although he was a son, and implied there is the sinless son, the perfect son, God made flesh. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Seems strange. Jesus is omniscient. You've got him learning here? And learning obedience as though he was some sort of wayward teenager that God had to teach him a lesson? No, that's not what he's saying. It's not a learned obedience from his own activity. It's learned obedience in an experiential sense. In his identification with you, he's learning what it is to be you. To struggle as a sinner, to struggle as one who has offended God, to struggle as one who is under the wrath of God, to struggle as one who is terrified of the judgment of God. He's learning that. He's never been separated from the Father. He's never been at odds with the Father. He's never felt the grief of the Father. He's never felt the disdain of the Father. He's never looked up and felt God's fury or God's wrath. But now he is. He's learning that. Today, he feels what it felt like to be you, under the wrath of God. Now remember why this is important. Because when we send a priest to stand before God, we don't want a priest who doesn't have skin in the game, right? We don't want a priest who can negotiate and not care how it turns out. You want a priest who identifies with you, right? You want a priest who understands what you're walking through, who has the same fear, the same trembling, the same dread. That's the kind of priest you want. Here's high priest education right here in the garden. Jesus is bearing up under the weight of your guilt. That's what he's doing. He is feeling the fear and horror of the full condemnation of God. He is feeling the fear that you felt when you realized that God would crush you in hell for all eternity. That's what Christ is experiencing. The only difference between yours and Christ is when you felt that, you could run to Christ and be relieved of it. You could run to Christ to be forgiven. He can't. He's got to face it. He's got to endure it. He's got to walk through it. If he escapes it, then you endure it. That's what's going on here. So do you understand his qualification now to be your priest? Do you understand why he has to be tempted, why it's necessary? Do you understand why he is in such turmoil? He's looking the full wrath of God right in the face because he has chosen to identify himself with our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we go it all the time. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Boy, there it is. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a Savior, right? What a Savior to walk into that. If I were to ask anybody in here today, would you like to volunteer to feel the full fury of the wrath of God and condemnation and conviction? You'd be like, no, I don't want to, right? I don't want to be convicted. I don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel the holy terror. I don't want that. You wouldn't. You'd say, I prefer peace. Well, Jesus walked right into that for you and I. Well, back in Luke. So here he is in agony. Look at verse 43. It's still good stuff here. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. This is clearly the help and encouragement of the Father, right? On one hand, you have a fallen angel, an angel of darkness. Who's that? Satan, who's working like crazy to get Christ to leave. So what does the Father do? Sends a holy angel, right? A holy angel to strengthen and encourage. If you want to know about angels, the writer of Hebrews also says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what he's doing right here. Here's an angel working on your behalf by encouraging Christ. That's what he's doing. So now you have Christ the Son identifying with us, facing our condemnation, feeling our guilt, but you also have God the Father at work on our behalf, encouraging Christ to continue. That's what you have. John 16:32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. That's true, isn't it? There he is. It's the Father's encouragement we see here. You have Christ bearing up under guilt, the Father encouraging, and you have the disciples doing what? Sleeping. Tell me again how it is that you worked so hard for your salvation. Tell me again how it is that you did so much in order that you might be saved. I don't see the disciples really doing much anything, right? Here's the battle. Here's the war. They're contributing nothing, right? They're not even beside Jesus saying, come on, you can do it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, right? They're zonked, right? He's fighting the battle alone. It's him. There's Satan. There's the Father. There's the angel and the disciples. Those who needed this are nowhere to be found. Salvation is by grace alone. Do not insult the agony of Christ or the sovereignty of the Father by asserting that you did anything to attribute to your salvation. You see that here. And that's not all. Luke wants you to see the full fury of the agony of Christ. You see it there in verse 45 or 44. Being in agony, strong word, he was praying very fervently. That word fervently comes from a word that means to be stretched. I mean, he was struggling. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now there's, people debate. They debate everything in commentaries. Was he sweating blood or was he, sweating like he was bleeding? Have you ever in your life heard anybody compare bleeding to sweating? Never. He's sweating drops of blood. That's what's happened. It's a medical condition. I don't know about it, but I read about it. Hematidrosis. I don't know. You can ask Steve Dalton. He'll tell you what it's called later. Is that right? Okay, sounds good. Very good. For me, that's like reading the names in the Old Testament. I don't know. Just say it fast and say it confidently. Hematidrosis. It's rare. Here's what it is. It's caused by extreme mental or emotional strain. It causes the subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst and releases blood mingled with sweat out of your sweat glands. When you're in that much strain and that much agony, that much sort of just fear, it actually busts blood vessels and blood comes out of your sweat glands. So that's Jesus. And it takes Luke, who by the way is a physician, he's the only one that picks up on that. Jesus is in agony. Jesus is praying fervently. That agony is seen in the very blood-mingled sweat that's coming out. For the first time, he feels what it's like to be a sinner. For the first time, he feels what it's like to be under the condemnation of God. He's identifying with you. He's beginning to bear your sin. He's understanding the full effect of being sin on our behalf. That's a tremendous Savior. That's a qualified Savior. That's a loving Savior. That's an atoning Savior. By the way, I would make this point. Nobody in the world ever understood what it was like to be under the wrath of God like Christ. Why? Because he's omniscient, right? He comes from the Father. And when Christ talks to you about the fury of hell, you don't even understand hell like Christ understands hell. You agree with that? I mean, he knows it better than you, right? Certainly. And when Christ contemplates hell, it throws him into such agony that he sweat drops of blood. What does it say about humanity when you tell them about hell and they're like, no big deal? Think there's some delusion going on there? If you understood hell like Christ understood hell, you'd be on your face begging God not to send you there. You'd be on your face sweating drops of blood, crying out with loud tears and crying, and you wouldn't care who saw you. There wouldn't be this fear, well, I don't want to walk the aisle because I don't want somebody to think I'm a sinner. Trust me, you'd crawl down this aisle naked and on fire if it'd save you from hell if you knew how bad hell was. Christ sweat drops of blood. He understood. Christ knew. When you look at that garden now, somebody talks to you about the Garden of Gethsemane. You see it there, you know, they sing hymns about it. We come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, whatever. When you look at the garden, do not walk away from the garden talking about the power of prayer. That's not the point of the garden. Do not walk away from the garden talking about the practical steps one should take in intercession. Don't walk away from the garden talking about angelic help and things of that nature. That is not the point of this. When you look at the garden, look at this. Christ identified with sinners. He identified with sinners to such an extent that he felt the full weight of the condemnation of God. He learned the fear of hell and judgment, and it caused him such grief that he sweat drops of blood. Let the warning echo in your ear. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see that in the garden. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 5:9, and having been made perfect, that is to say, he became a qualified high priest, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What he went through here qualified him to be your Savior and your high priest. What a Savior. What a Savior. One more point. We'll close with this. His concern. I mean, it should have ended right there. That should be it. My gosh, what he did. But we get to 45 and 46. This is his concern. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So we noted Luke doesn't go into the long diatribe of all the times Jesus came back and talked to them, but he doesn't omit it either. He reveals why they're sleeping. They're sleeping from sorrow. John 16:5 says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're contemplating life without Jesus, and they're grieved. And in their pity, their self-pity, that's what it is. In their pity, instead of praying, they try to escape the pain through sleep. That's what they're going to do. Instead of being up and fighting a spiritual battle, they just want to not think about it. They just want to go to sleep. Just sort of let it go by. I don't want to deal with it, you know. I don't want to rise up. They ignored Christ. So he tells them again, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus returns to the warning he gave them at the beginning. Well, what do we make of this? Well, do you see the concern of the Savior? The conflict of his soul that he's experiencing over there, a stone's throw away, and he's fighting a battle about whether or not to engage and entertain and endure the full fury of the wrath of God, and yet still his concern is for who? Them. That he keeps coming back and he keeps checking on them and he keeps concerned. Why? Because he knows they're about to be sifted. They're about to be attacked. Do you see that this one who is being qualified to be a high priest is at the same time working as a high priest? He's doing it. He's doing everything you and I need for him to do. He hasn't lost his concern for the 12. They should have been consoling Jesus. They should have been praying for themselves to escape temptation. They should have been doing something. Instead, they're wrapped in self-pity and disillusionment. They're doing nothing. They don't pray. They don't comfort. All they do is sleep. And here is this glorious Jesus doing again for others what they cannot and will not do for themselves. Now that's us, isn't it? Him doing for us what we cannot and would not do for ourselves. Him fighting battles and interceding. Him atoning. Him bearing the wrath of God. None of which can we do. None of which would we do. But Jesus never writes them off. He endures. He prays. He intercedes. He encourages. He warns. And he does it all the way to the end. His concern is evident. He is a great and awesome Savior. He is fighting for them when they won't even fight for themselves. Passages come to mind, Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He bore the terrible wrath of God on your behalf. He felt the terror and sting of condemnation. And now he negotiates before God like his life depends on it, for he knows the horror of judgment. That's what he does for me. That's what he does for you, if you trust in him. If you have not trusted in him, I don't know where you're going to find a Savior like this. I don't know where you're going to find one like this. Not one that would bear up under your wrath and bear up under your suffering and bear up under your condemnation, pay your debt, and then go and spend the rest of eternity at the Father's side praying for you. There's no other priest like that. If you've never trusted him, let go of your sin and let go of any notion that you're going to be fine on your own. You're not. It's what the disciples thought, and it takes that long before we find out how strong they are. You need this Christ, and he is a worthy one. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you're worthy. And this morning, our hearts are filled with gratitude and awe of Jesus. Why he would step into my shoes, why he would walk into my guilt and my suffering and my pain and bear it fully. Lord, there's no words for that, just to say what a Savior. He is a great high priest. We are so thankful for what he did. This agony he felt in the garden, that was our agony. That's what we felt. That's our fear and our guilt and our condemnation. We should be the ones sweating drops of blood. And yet he did it so that we wouldn't. Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray right now for those in here who have never trusted you. They know about you. They've heard the stories. Theologically sound in so many ways, but it's not the profession of faith, it's the possession of it. We pray that God today they would trust you, they would see there is no end where this ends well for me apart from Jesus. And today they would come running to him, forsaking their pride, confessing their weakness, exposing their guilt, their shame, maybe even hypocrisy, that all their religious deeds have been nothing but filthy garments and they thought they were fooling everybody but never you. But today they don't care, so long as they leave here in Christ. Lord God, I pray that you draw them, that they be saved. We ask you to work, and we ask you to be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation. A response is not really mine or even the church's. It's the Lord's. It's an opportunity for you to respond to him. So when we sing, the altar's open. You can come pray here. I'll pray with you. You can pray and yield your life to Christ where you're at. I don't think there's anything magical about the carpet up here. But at the same time, if you've yielded your life to Christ and you need to come and make that perfect public and confess it to the church, you can do that now at this time as well. But as we sing, you respond to the Lord.